Okay then, shall we open up our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 7? Zechariah chapter 7. Before we actually get into the main topic of the talk, I'm going to need to do some groundwork just to kind of get you to understand the book of Zechariah and the historical setting in which Zechariah is speaking. That'll help us to make sense of what we're talking about here. So if you were to look at the book of Zechariah, it's got 14 chapters and it can be split into three sections. The first six chapters, chapters 1 to 6 of Zechariah, is comprised of eight visions, and all of these visions are talking about the coming Messiah and the millennial kingdom. So they're futuristic in their orientation, they're messianic and millennial in their orientation. Then there's an interval of two chapters, chapters 7 and 8, and this is when a question is posed, and Zechariah has a word for the Lord that speaks into the present situation that that he finds himself in. And then the remaining of the remainder of Zechariah, chapters 9 to 14, are prophetic burdens to do with both the first and the second coming of the Messiah. Now, looking at that outline, you would think, well, maybe we're going to go to chapters 9 to 14 because it talks about the burden concerning the first coming of Messiah, but you're wrong. We're going to Zechariah chapter 7. And let's just read chapter 7, verse 1. Can I have a volunteer to read first verse, please?
In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Tislev.
That's right. So here we have mention of a king, King Darius. King Darius is better known historically as Darius the First, or Darius the Great. And he was the king of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, and his regal title was King of Kings. And he reigned from 522 BC to 486 BC. And it is the word of the Lord that God gives Zechariah is during that reign, specifically the fourth year of King Darius the Great, and specifically in the ninth month and on the fourth day of that month. And that month is called Kislev in the Jewish calendar. Now, I want us to understand the events that precede the giving of this word so we understand the context. So, this is the section we're in, and here we've got a little timeline. Now, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his first invasion into Jerusalem. And during that time, there was the first deportation of Jews from the land of Israel to Babylon. They were held in captivity. And it was during this time that Daniel, along with his three friends, were taken into captivity with all the other noblemen. You know Daniel's three friends as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this marked the beginning of the Babylonian exile. Now, in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and it marks the second invasion of Jerusalem. At that point, King Jehoiakim died, and a vassal king was set up by Nebuchadnezzar over Israel. His name was Zedekiah. And this was the second deportation of Jews taken into captivity in Babylon. There was about 10,000 taken at that point. It was also at this second invasion that the temple was raided and all the temple treasures and riches were taken out and taken to Babylon. Then we jump forward to 588 BC. This is the third and the final invasion of Jerusalem, and it comprised of a siege against Jerusalem, which lasted a total of 18 months. And so it started 588 BC. Then when you get to 587 BC, the walls of Jerusalem were breached, and the Babylonians were able to come in, and the first temple was thoroughly destroyed, and you had a third deportation of Jews to Babylon. Sorry, is it a bit small? Sorry about that. Oh, right, okay then. A little bit of time after that, in the same year, there was a very godly governor called Gedaliah, and some people rose up and they assassinated Gedaliah in that year as well. That'll become relevant a little bit later on. So a long period of time occurs. where the Jews are in captivity to Babylon. And in fact, I think you've got it here. Yes, it was 70 years that they were actually in captivity to Babylon. And then when we get to 537 BC, well, actually 538 BC, the Persian Empire is able to defeat the Babylonian Empire. And it all happens on one night without a sword being raised, and you can read about that in Daniel chapter 5. So no longer is there a Babylonian king, there is now a Persian king. And that Persian king at the time is Cyrus the Great. And in 537 BC, Cyrus the Great is moved by God to issue a decree to allow the Jews to return to the land of Israel, having been in captivity for 70 years, and he issues a decree for them to be able to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. By the time we get to 518 BC, this is the time in which Zechariah is actually speaking. And King Cyrus the Great has died, two subsequent Persian kings have died, and then Darius the Great is now the fourth Persian king. And he has been on the throne for 4 years at the time of Zechariah speaking. So that's the historical context in which we're speaking about. Now, if that's the historical context, just want to put some prophetic context into what we're talking about. I appreciate your patience. Now, if I were to talk about a Sabbath day, you would know what I'd be talking about. In a 7-day week, it is the seventh day, and it is set aside for rest. Set aside for you to do no work and to set aside all industry. In Israel, they not only had a Sabbath day, they had a Sabbath year. In every 7-year period, the seventh year was to be a year of rest. And on that seventh year, the fields were not to be ploughed and planted in, and no harvest was to be undertaken. Sufficient produce needed to be made in the previous years to survive them for that seventh year. So there should be a year of rest for the land. If you were to go to Leviticus 26, we won't, but you can do that in your own time. God makes it very clear that failure to observe this Sabbath law about the Sabbath year would result in Israel being conquered by her enemies and being held captive in their enemies' countries. It was because Israel did not observe this Sabbath year that Babylon was enabled to invade Israel and take the Israelites into captivity, those three deportations and those three evasions that I spoke about. So the reason they were in Babylon is because they had been disobedient to God in the first place. First of all, the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered and held captive by Assyria. Then later, the southern kingdom was conquered and held captive by Babylon. And Jeremiah foretold in Jeremiah 25, verses 8 to 12, that this captivity would last for 70 years. And if you were to read in 2 Chronicles 36... the chronicle records that this is exactly what happened. They were 70 years in captivity because there had been 70 years where Israel had not kept... there were 70 Sabbath years where Israel hadn't been... No, it was 490 years, but from that there were 70 Sabbath years that hadn't been observed. Over a 490-year period, there were 70 Sabbath years that hadn't been observed. So God was putting the Israelites into captivity so Israel could have her Sabbath years. The land could be rested for 70 years. They hadn't honoured the Lord, so the Lord was getting the honour himself. So, that's the context there. Let me show you another timeline. In Ezra 1, verses 1 to 4, we read that in 537 BC, Cyrus the Great issues the decree to rebuild the temple. At this point, there was a remnant of Jews that came back to the land and began to build the temple. This was led by Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, both very godly men. By 520 BC, this construction work had halted. It had petered out. It had come to a stop. And it is at that time that God raises up a prophet called Haggai. And Haggai exhorts the people to recommence the work of building the temple. Interestingly, it was 2 months after Haggai speaks this word that Zechariah first appears in the scene and starts speaking these 8 visions that are spoken of in the first 6 chapters of his book. So Zechariah and Haggai are contemporaries. If you were to look at the 12 minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, the last 3 prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were always all post-Babylonian captivity. So Zechariah then starts to speak in 518 BC. This is what we're looking at in chapter 7. And Zechariah issues a word to the people. And we'll go into that word in just a minute. So effectively, Haggai addresses the works of people's hands, and Zechariah is going to address the works of people's hearts. And then when we get to 516 BC, just 2 years after Zechariah speaks his prophecy in chapter 7, we see that the temple is constructed. So, reconstruction of the temple starts there. 2 years later, Zechariah speaks in chapter 7, and then 2 years after that, the temple is completed. That's the scenario that we find ourselves in. And that's where we're talking to. So let's read again Zechariah 7 verse 1. And it came to pass in the 4th year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the 4th day of the 9th month, even in Kislev. So the 4th year of King Darius, 2 years construction of the temple, as I said, 2 years from completion of the temple. And let's just have a look here. This is the Jewish calendar, and inside you can see our Gregorian calendar. So the Jews operated on a different calendar system to us. And this word comes in the month of Kislev. Kislev is spelt differently depending upon which translation you're using. So it's the 9th month there. And as you can see, Kislev spans the months of November and December. But Israel operates on a lunar calendar, so it always gets slightly out of sync. So every so many years, they put an additional month in to try and balance things up. So at this point, it is actually December when Zechariah is speaking. Early December, to be exact. And David Guzik and J. Vernon McGee are even more precise. They say that it is the 4th of December, 518 BC, that Zechariah is speaking. So it's early December, you know. Stuff's getting packed up in the shops, Christmas decorations are up, that sort of time. Verses 2 and 3. Could I have somebody to read verses 2 and 3 for me, please?
When the people sent
Shereza
with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophet, saying, should I weep in the 5th month and fast as I have done for so many years?
So what's happening here is there is a delegation coming to Jerusalem. This delegation seems to have come from Bethel, the house of God, and it's comprised of a man called Shereza and Regemelech, who were spokespersons for the people. And a question has arisen in the mind of the people, and these people have been appointed to come and to ask this question. It's a question about a day of fasting. The question is, should I weep in the 5th month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? So there's a feast in the 5th month, Av, and they're saying, okay, we might be in here December, but we're looking forward to summer. When we get there, do we still need to observe this fast? Now, a little bit more groundwork needed to be done. There is one appointed fast by God. There is one biblical fast appointed by God. That was on the 7th month, that is the month of Tishri, and that's the Day of Atonement, celebrated on the 10th day. God had appointed one day of fast. What the Jews had done is they'd appointed 4 additional fasts. These were man-appointed fasts. They weren't biblical fasts, but they were good fasts. They commemorated something worthwhile. One was in the 4th month of Tammuz, one was in the 5th month of Av, one was in the 7th month of Tishri, close to the Day of Atonement, and another was in the 10th month of Tevet. I think it is, yes, 10th month of Tevet. So these were four additional fasts. And let's just have a look at those fasts. Okay. So you can see in what day and what month these feasts were and what they were called. But you can see that they were all commemorating those events that we've looked at in the timeline. So the event that happened in Tammuz was a fast for the mourning of the breaching of the walls and the capture of Jerusalem, which happened in 487 BC. They have another fast. This is the fast they're talking about in this chapter, which commemorated the burning of Jerusalem and the destruction of Solomon's temple. And so they'd have a day of weeping and mourning, commemorating the destruction of the temple. Then you'd have the feast or the fast of Gedaliah. He was the governor that was assassinated that I mentioned before, and they would have a day of mourning for him. And then you'd have another fast on the 10th month, which was the mourning, the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So you can see why they've got these four fasts, and it's remembering things that are recent, but still time has passed. And this delegation that comes clearly are talking about the feast that happens in the 5th month. But if you were to jump down to verse 5, it says, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month. So there, God is referring to the fast that happens in both the 5th and the 7th month. So not only the Tisha B'Av, the burning of Jerusalem, but also the feast of Gedaliah. And if you were to go over to Zechariah 8, verse 19, all four fasts are referred to then by God. Now, the date of the delegation's question is, of course, 518 BC, as we've spoken of already. And if the fasts were instituted shortly after the events occurred, that means that they would have been observing these fasts for 70 years. And indeed, in verse 5, we read, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month, even those 70 years. So even here, the word of God conforms. They've been observing these fasts for 70 years. Now, I just want you to think about that. 70 years of following these man-instituted fasts. Jewish people married young. We know that Mary, Mary and Joseph, would have been probably a teenager when she married. And so they would have had children young. So there would have been a short period of time from generation to generation. So it's quite possible that you've got 3-4 generations of people that have been observing these fasts. So these festivals have now become routine. I celebrated because my father did, and my father and his father celebrated before him, and his father celebrated it before him. It's just what we do. And so it was starting to become more of a received festival, something that you do by habit more than by biblical edict, more of a ritual done by tradition than by biblical edict. And so the delegation asked the question about the fast in the 5th month, and the reason they're asking about it is because that fast in the 5th month is mourning destruction of the first temple. Now remember, we are 2 years away from the completion of this brand new temple. Work has been going on for some time. Their thinking is quite simple. The Jews are back in the land. Israel is being restored. The temple is 2 years away from completion. Do we need to observe a fast that commemorates the destruction of a temple if we've got this new temple pretty much done and dusted? And you can follow the logic of the question. And on the surface, it seems like a very legitimate question. But under the surface, what is the attitude of heart? It's interesting, these two men, Shrezer and Regmelech, these aren't Jewish names. Shrezer means prince of fire and is an Assyrian name, and Regmelech means friend or official of the king, both pagan names. If you remember, Daniel and his three friends, when they went to Babylon, they were given pagan names of Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was part of the torture almost, the indoctrination of Babylon, that they would take away their godly names and give them ungodly names. And here are two people with ungodly pagan names. The thing is, they're back in the land. they should be casting off the mantles and manipulations of the pagan regimes they've been in, but they're still owning something of that pagan regime in their identity. What's more, this delegation appears to have come from Bethel. Now, Bethel was, prior to the deportation and captivity, was a place of idolatry. These men had not returned to Jerusalem, to the place of true worship. They'd gone back to Bethel, the place of idolatry. So something of paganism still seemed to be about them, and they'd gone back to the place where there was the scene of idolatry. They had not shaken off their worldly identity. They had not shaken off their worldly idolatry. But what they did want to shake off is a godly feast. That's what they wanted to do. So I'm not too sure as to where these men stood before the Lord. However, despite the questions about their character and their disposition, we read that they came to the house of the Lord of hosts. We read that they came before the Lord in prayer. And we read that they came to speak to the priests and the prophets. Wherever they came from, they were heading in the right direction. And God, we find out, will not only speak about the fast, but he would also speak about all four fasts by the end of Zechariah 8. So, I thank you very much for your patience. It's a lot of heavy work. You took a deep breath. Now we come to the payoff. Oh, good grief. That's the problem with PowerPoints. It's December. There's a festival approaching. It's not a biblical festival. It's not a festival instituted by God. It's a festival instituted by man. And the festival commemorates something worthwhile, but the festival has become a tradition. And people have been observing this festival for generations, so much so that it's become a received practice more than a God-motivated practice. People aren't observing it because God has called them to do it, just because generations past have done it, and so we might as well do it as well. And their question is, should we observe this festival? And when I saw this, I thought, this could be talking about Christmas. We're in December. Christmas is approaching. It's not a biblical festival. It's not a festival instituted by God. It's instituted by man. But it does commemorate something worthwhile when God took on human form. But the festival has become a tradition, hasn't it? And people have been observing this festival for generations in such a way that it's been more of a received practice than something that we do because God has called us to do it. And so I find myself asking the same question, should we observe Christmas? Should we observe this festival? And, you know, you could ask 10 Christians this question, should we observe Christmas? And you could get 10 completely different ideas, 10 completely different opinions. Some might say, well, it's good to celebrate Christmas, the birth of the Messiah. I'm completely for it. Tick. Others might say, well, it's become too commercialized. Maybe we should back off from Christmas. Others say, well, it's all about the family. And as long as we get the family together, that's good. Other people might say, well, you know, the truth of the matter is it's rooted in paganism. Have you read the two Babylons? Do you know all about the Christmas tree being a fertility symbol and the worship of Saturnalia and so forth? I don't think we should celebrate Christmas because of its pagan origins. Others might say, well, it should be observed so we don't stand out from society. We don't want to appear like a cult, so we won't abstain. And others say, well, I think we should use it as a good opportunity to witness and evangelize. And then you'll always get that pious Christian that turns to Romans 14, verse 5, that says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind, which is a good verse and a good scripture to stand upon. But these are all opinions, and I should say all opinions that I have expressed at one point or another as well. But I don't care too much for man's opinions, and I certainly don't care too much for my opinions. My opinions will die with myself. What we need is the word of the Lord. What is the Lord saying to us about the observation of Christmas? And that is exactly the same question that this delegation has to Zechariah. What should we do about this fast? Should we observe it or not? what you say you, Lord, about Christmas? And I think that the answer they received is an answer that would speak to us also. I hope so anyway. Does somebody want to read Zechariah 7, verses 4 to 7, please? Okay, so I think there are three observations that I'd like to make from that text here about in answer to the question, and they can summarize as: don't be dogmatic about Christmas, make Christmas Christ-centered, and make time to listen to the Lord over Christmas. The first of all, if you read that passage, if you notice very carefully, the Lord doesn't answer their question about whether they should or shouldn't observe the fast. And the Lord is not going to give us an answer about whether we should or shouldn't observe Christmas. If you're looking for a definitive answer, you're not getting it. The Bible is silent about these four fasts in as much as the Bible didn't institute them, and the Bible is silent about Christmas because the Bible doesn't institute Christmas. So if the Bible doesn't speak about it, I don't think we should be dogmatic about Christmas, about whether you observe it or not. Simply put, it's down to personal choice. Now, the second observation is a lot bigger. We read that God says, did you at all fast to me, even to me? And when you did eat, and when you did drink, did not you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Whether the people fasted or whether the people feasted, it had become a selfish practice. It was not a God-centered practice for these people that had come to ask the question. It was all ritual and no reality. And God is not interested in ritual. God is interested in relationship. The festival means absolute nothing if there is no relationship. But the festival can mean everything if there is a genuine relationship with the Lord. The fast that these people in Zechariah 7 were talking about was rather self-serving. It become man-centered. There's a very well-known psalm that is all very familiar to us, thanks to Boney M., which tells us what people were like in Babylon. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they carried us away, captive, required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewards you as you have served us. Happy shall he be that takes and dashes your little ones against the stones. They wept and they mourned in Babylon, and this weeping and mourning had carried over to them coming back into the land. These fasts were a pity party, looking back at what happened and saying, woe is me. And pity is fleshly. Pity is of the soul. It's not of the spirit. And these fasts have become very soulish, very fleshly. They weren't spiritual. And that's where the failing had kicked in. They were more concerned about vengeance for their captors than they were thinking about the Lord. They remembered Zion. They remembered Jerusalem. But they hadn't remembered the Lord. And that's what was missing. The fast wasn't God-centered. If they had thought of the Lord, then they would recognize that they had been under divine discipline being in Babylon, and they would have repented and turned to the Lord, and their fasting and festivals would have been acceptable to him. And when you did eat and when you did drink, did not you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? When it came to the feast days even, the same malady was found. It was entirely selfish in practice, and the presence of God was not found in the celebration. And I wonder, is that what Christmas has become like us? Become completely selfish in its practice, satisfying fleshly desires and appetites, and the presence of God is not found in the celebration. It is no longer God-centered. Amos, not that one, the book, says in Amos 5, reading from verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek you me, and you shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord, and you shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel." Bethel was a place of paganism prior to the captivity. There was a kind of pseudo-Judaism that was in operation there. And it was all ritual and no reality, the place of empty tradition. And as it says there in verse 5, Bethel shall come to nothing. And yet twice the Lord says in those verses to seek him. Seek you me, and you shall live. Seek the Lord, it says in verse 6, and you shall live. The problem was not the festival, be it fast or feast. The problem was the people. They weren't seeking the Lord in the midst of the festival. And so it neutralized the purpose and the benefit of the festival. It made it of no effect. Let us not make the same mistake. Don't celebrate Christmas for selfish reasons, so you can indulge the flesh. If you're going to celebrate, celebrate because of the Lord. If you're going to celebrate Christmas, celebrate it for the Lord. Christmas has become like Bethel, a place of empty tradition, a place of pseudo-Christianity, where it's all ritual and no reality. And just as Bethel shall come to nothing, your celebrations will come to nothing. Seek you me and you shall live. Maybe we should strip back some of the tradition and make room to elevate the Lord in the midst of Christmas. Make it more Christ-centered, instead of all the other paraphernalia that has come to be associated with Christmas. Now, it's for you to seek the Lord about how you do that, for you to pray and come before the Lord. Let me not tell you how to do that, but the thoughts that were going through my mind is that when you're all seated around the table having your turkey and trimmings, you raise a glass and toast the Lord to remember that he's the reason for the feast. Perhaps just as you sit down to watch the Queen's speech, maybe you sit down for 5 minutes and discuss the Nativity, so you bring it back to Jesus. Maybe, as you open gifts, you thank the Lord for the gift of Jesus. Just some ideas. Thing is, make Christmas Christ-centered. The third observation is, make time to listen to the Lord. It says there in verse 5, "Speak to all the people of the land and to the priests." And in verse 7, "Should you not hear the words which the Lord has cried by the former prophets?" The Lord is speaking to Israel in this passage. But are they listening? That's the question. And he wants to speak to us. But do we want to hear him at Christmas? You know, the curse of Christmas for me is that it is just so very busy. You know what it's like? Family and friends are coming and going. You're up early. Doors to get into the car, to get to whoever you're going to be visiting for the day. You need to get up early to make sure everything is ready and prepared. Got to get the turkey into the oven, got to get all the food prepared. And then you've got to wrangle the children, make sure that they're not going crazy. Then afterwards, you've got that mountain of washing up to do. And then make sure grandma's comfortable. And has everybody got a drink? And let's do the presents. Oh, what have you got? Wow. Oh, crumbs, now we've got to tidy up. Oh, got to get the children to bed. Oh, parlour games, great. Oh, I'm knackered, let's go to bed. That's what Christmas is. And in all of this, where is the Lord? Where is the time for you to be able to listen and to hear him speaking to you? You're not listening because you're out of routine. And when you're out of routine, it's easy for things to get lost. And when things are busy, it's easy for the Lord to be sidelined. Luke 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So she brought forth her firstborn son. For us here who have had children, do you remember the birth of your first child? Do you remember the excitement? Do you remember the fear? Do you remember that everything had been built around that birth? You got your maternity leave covered. You had the route to the hospital sorted. There was fuel in the car. Their watch was set. I was due to be starting a bathroom, but I'd already told the customers this might happen. And sure enough, the day I was supposed to start the bathroom, Abby said, I think I've got to go to hospital. So suddenly, work just got shoved to one place, and everything was focused upon the birth of this child. And so you drop everything to go for the birth of your firstborn. And do you remember those first few hours of holding that child in your arm, this wonderful gift that you had been given, this precious bundle in your arms, and you're not too sure whether you should be holding it and whether you deserve it, and yet how wonderful it is. I remember looking at Isaac, and he was all puffed up from having gone through the birth canal, and there was goop in his hair, and I remember thinking, oh, you're pretty ugly. And that would have been fine until everybody said, oh, he looks just like you. But that verse also said there was no room for them at the inn. And that word inn there means guest room. So during the census, Joseph was going back to his hometown of Bethlehem. Not only him, but other family members. They wouldn't have necessarily gone to an inn or a premier inn or anything like that. They would have gone to a family home and would have stayed in the guest room. But when one and all was descending, there would have been very little room in the guest room. Just like Christmas, the family's descending and there's just no room. But if that was the main guest room on the first floor, underneath would have been where they kept the animals. And the heat from the animals would have moved up to heat the guest room. And of course, when you're pregnant expecting a child, you need privacy. So I'm sure the family made that animal place as comfortable and as hospitable as possible, so they had the privacy to have the birth of Jesus there. There was no room for Jesus in the family space, yet Jesus was everything to Mary and Joseph. Their entire world was orientated around him. Everything stopped for the birth of their firstborn, just as everything stopped for the birth of our firstborn. And it might be that you're among family where there is no room for Jesus this year. Be like Mary and Joseph. Make sure Jesus is still everything for you, and make sure everything stops for Jesus. It might be that you have to remove yourself from the family room, go to the garage, go to a bedroom, go to the toilet, but make time to listen to the Lord, to read his word, and to seek his first. Make sure you stop for Jesus this Christmas. And then, having spent that time with the Lord, having been in the right place with him, when you arrive with all your presents, you can also come with the gift of Jesus within you. So, that's my talk. They're the three observations I made from Zechariah 7. But in conclusion, I want to ask, do you celebrate Christmas out of tradition or because of the pressure from society? Or do you celebrate Christmas out of glory to God? The Lord had the people of Israel check their motives celebrating their festivals, and I think the Lord would have us do the same. Colossians 3, verses 23 to 24 says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Make sure you serve the Lord Christ this Christmas. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink," and I'm sure we will be eating and drinking, "or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. God is not looking for superficial ritual. God is looking for heartfelt devotion and relationship. What do you want this year? Christmas or Christ? That's the question. What do you want? Christmas or Christ? Very last verse. Let's jump down to Zechariah 8 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Israel is God's bride, God's wife, and God is jealous for his wife. You might think that's a rather negative emotion, but I've got to say I'm rather jealous for my wife. And I'm rather old-fashioned. I want my wife just for myself. I'm not willing to share my wife with any other man. And God was jealous for Israel. He doesn't want to share Israel with anybody else, with any other idol, with any other ritual, with any other tradition. He wants Israel just for himself. And we are the bride of Christ. And Christ is jealous for us. He will not share us with anybody else. He doesn't want to share us with ritual. He doesn't want to share us with tradition. He doesn't want us to share us with the world. And I'm sure if you ask Jesus, what does he want for Christmas? He would say, all I want for Christmas is you. Amen.